Well, this morning, dear congregation at Trinity, I want to bring a message to the church entitled A Prescription for a New Beginning. The scripture this morning is taken from 2 Corinthians, from chapter 5 and verses 17 through 19. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. This is the word of God for the people of God. Can you say, thanks be to God? The text for this morning's message as we open a new year in worship is that if we are in Christ, we have a whole new creation. That all that is past and behind us is gone. The old and the new life in Christ has come, the new beginning. Well, dear friends, January, the month of January, was originally named for the Roman god Janus, who had not one, but two faces. One of Janus's faces looked back in this direction. The other face looked forward in this direction. As we observe today, the first Sunday of a new year, I think there's a lot of wisdom to be found in our doing the very same thing in worship. We cannot reverse what we see through our face that looks back across 2010. There's no profit to be found in becoming what might have been and staying in, oh, if I'd just done that, if I just hadn't done that, oh, I'm sorry about that. There's just no profit in having what I call the PLOMs, the poor little old me's. But there are two things that can happen as we look back for each one of us in the year just passed and how quickly it passed. Number one, if we will allow God to help us, we can learn from the things that happened in 2010, things that we need to change. And secondly, all of us, as we look back across 2010, if we will be honest before God, we know that we can thank God that he has brought us through yet one more 12 months of our lives with his mercy and his love and his sovereign grace and given us each an opportunity today for a new beginning. We have three daughters, Peggy and I, Paige, Ashby, and Brooke. It's always amazing to me how, while I know in my heart, that I have no doubt whatsoever that I am the father and Peggy is the mother of all three of those girls, they all have different personalities. Have you ever noticed that about your children? Maybe it's just mine, I don't know. But Paige, our first daughter, was always terrifically sensitive about everything. She wanted to do the right thing. She wanted to be the right person. I mean, I don't think we had to get on to Paige two or three times in her whole life. While our second child, Ashby, Dr. Ashby now, head of the Department of Sociology at Mars Hill College, North Carolina, if it could be tried or tested or tasted, Ashby was there, you know. But Paige, so sensitive. I will always remember that when we had, very seldom, but when we had to correct Paige about anything, this is what she would say every time, "Daddy, please, please, listen to me. Let me go outside of the house and shut the door and ring the doorbell, and Daddy, you open the door, and let's play like nothing bad has happened." Well, I'm absolutely certain that none of us within the hearing of my voice today would not like to edit out some of the things that we've done or said or whatever in 2010 that were less than what God would be proud of. But you know, we have a chance as we begin this new year to experience the total, complete forgiveness of God for everything, every sin we have committed in 2010, for every failure we have had. God wants to give us a new beginning. And as we look forward, we can claim that. We can claim the forgiveness of God, His love, His mercy, His grace, and we can set our sails in 2011 through an unknown. God alone knows what's going to happen to each of us and all of us in this new year, but we can believe and claim that God will be with us and that God will give us the new beginning if we desire it. Now, thinking about our text as I was preparing this morning's message for the church, I asked God to please lead me to the place in His Word where we could get some gold nuggets, some solid direction about what needs to happen in me and in you if we are going to have that new beginning. And bless the Lord, He was faithful. And He led me through the inspiration of His Holy Spirit to the 12th chapter of Romans. And in the 12th chapter of Romans, verses 9 through 12, Paul, God speaking through Paul, lists some ingredients that need to be in place if we're going to experience a brand new beginning in our lives. I want to share those with you this morning. The first is this. It says in God's Word there that, first of all, that love must be genuine. Let love be genuine, He says. Talk about a prescription for a new beginning. Paul goes right to the heart and soul of the matter when he says, let love be genuine. What do you need this morning more than anything else in this world? What does Tom Farmer need this morning more than anything else in the world? I'll tell you, real, genuine love. To receive it from God through His mercy and to give it to every person with whom we share and come into contact with. Real, genuine love. You know, it is the core and heart, what is called the kerygma of the gospel, of the proclamation of the good news, is this. God loves us. He just plain loves us. We are His. We belong to God. He created us inside of our mother's womb. He gave us life. As the psalmist says, we are His people. We are the sheep of His pasture. And God wants to give us every good thing that you can possibly imagine and a whole lot we've never even thought about. He's a good God. He is for us and He is not against us. I would challenge you today as you go home from worship or sometime before you go to bed tonight, thinking about the love of God and how we can only share that love when we have received it from God, I would challenge you to read again the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, that love chapter. Now, everybody focuses on verses 4, 5, and 6, which says, love is patient. I wish they'd left that word out of the Bible. Love is patient and kind, never jealous or boastful. But the part I want you to focus on tonight is the first part of it, which says, if we don't have love, we have nothing. That's a terrible word. He says, if we have the ability to speak all the languages of this world and even the languages of angels, but have not love, we have nothing. He says, if we have prophetic powers so that we can have command of all of the knowledge there is in the whole world and understand every mystery of life, but don't have love, we end up with nothing. He says that even if our faith is strong enough to remove a mountain, but don't have love, we have nothing. He says even if we give away all of our possessions to the poor and even our body to be burned for a good cause and have not love, we end up with nothing. Very strong words from God, but genuine, true words. We need to receive God's love and we need to share it. And God's love alone and nothing else is going to satisfy the deepest needs of our life. The second thing ingredient that is talked about in the 12th chapter of Romans is Paul says we need to hate what is evil. We need to hate evil. Stand up against it. You know, Satan, according to God's word, has one primary task. And he's been after it ever since he got booted out of heaven by God, you know, for wanting to be God and take God's place. And the task is this. Satan's mission is to rob you and rob me and everybody in this world from the salvation that God is offering to us and the love that God is offering to us. Do you remember Jesus spending 40 days and nights in the wilderness right after his cousin John baptized him in the River Jordan? He went out there in the desert 40 days and 40 nights seeking the full wisdom and understanding and empowerment of what God had him on this earth to do. And in that time out there in the wilderness, Satan came against him with three very big, strong temptations. The first one was he told Jesus he knew he was hungry. Turn these stones into bread if you are who you say you are and if God is who you say he is. Just turn these stones into bread. And Jesus says, we are taught not to just live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from God. By the way, he was quoting Scripture. Second temptation was he asked Jesus to jump off of a high place in the temple, and he said, if you are who you say you are, and God is who he says he is, and who you believe he is, then jump, because the word says that he'll protect you and you won't get hurt. And Jesus answered again with Scripture. You don't tempt the Lord God. You just don't do that. Then the third big temptation was he took Jesus, the Bible says, to the highest place on earth, and he showed Jesus, listen carefully, all the kingdoms of this world and their splendor, everything, and said to Jesus, if you'll just worship me, I'm going to give you all of these kingdoms and their splendor. Again, Jesus quoted Scripture. You shall worship the Lord God and him alone. It's interesting to me that Jesus quoted Scripture and all those temptations. It ought to teach us something about the need to know the Bible and to claim its power against Satan. It's also interesting to me that after those three temptations and Jesus told Satan, get away from me, that the Scripture says that Satan left Jesus for a season. Now, what does that mean? That means he's not going to give up. As long as we have breath in our bodies, the temptation to sin, to live lives that are not honorable before God, will always be there. The temptations will, and God alone can deliver us from those things. God alone can satisfy our needs. Not financial security, not success, not influence, not reaching the pinnacle of your chosen career, not every pleasure that you can possibly imagine, not anything on this earth can satisfy your deepest needs. Only God can do that, and God alone. The third ingredient to be found in the prescription for a new beginning, found in the 12th chapter of Romans, is this. He says, hold on to what is good. Hold on. Don't turn loose. Hold on to the things that are good and right and true, the things that you know are the truth. Hold on to those things. That's a great part of the prescription, especially when we face things that we just plain don't understand. A child born with less than a chance in a million to have a normal life. Infidelity in marriage. The death of a child. The list is endless. things that we just don't understand, who things that come to us. Now, a lot of things that come to us that are bad are consequences of our own sin and our own decisions. But there are a whole lot of things that come to us that we just plain don't understand. During those times, the things we don't understand, part of this prescription for new beginning is simply hold on. Hold on. Hold to God's unchanging hand. I love that old hymn. It says, hold, you gotta hold to God's unchanging hand. You've gotta hold, you've gotta hold to God's unchanging hand. Fix your hope on things eternal and hold to God's unchanging hand. The fourth ingredient in the scripture is be honorable. Sounds rather simple, doesn't it? Be honorable. Oh, how we need that ingredient today. We need it in our homes. We need it in our personal lives. We need it in our churches. We need it in our businesses. We need it in all of those who have been elected to lead us in our city and in our state, our nation, and in our world. There's just so much today that is shameful that ought not to be. Honorable people counteract that which ought not to be. I just absolutely love to visit cemeteries. I mean, really, I do. I think maybe I should talk to a psychiatrist. I am drawn to cemeteries. I just love them. First of all, nobody's going to bother you there, you know. It's a quiet, peaceful place. But I love reading epitaphs on tombstones. Just absolutely love it. And through the years, I've collected little sayings that people have on their tombstones. People I'll never know, of course, on this side of heaven or the other place. But anyway, but I write them down. I love what Abraham Lincoln said. He said, the highest accolade, the highest honor, the best thing that could ever be put on your tombstone and mine are these words: here rest the earthly remains of a good, honorable man or woman. That's deep. Sure is better than one epitaph that I read in an old cemetery in the Midwest, and this is what it said on this lady's grave. Here is Mary. She was wicked to her core. One thing sure, she won't be doing that anymore. Yeah. So we are to live an honorable life. The fifth thing is be ardent in spirit. Ardent, you know, that means enthusiastic, alive, full of joy about it, focused, you know. Most people who are not interested in finding out what goes on here at Trinity or any other church that lifts the cross of Christ all over this world, most of the people who aren't interested, the reason they aren't interested is that in my life, in your life, they haven't seen anything that would make them believe that they ought to come check out what's happening here. I remember from First Church Jacksonville when we were there, there was a wonderful man named Stan Murphy. Just love Stan Murphy. He was had a big printing company. One day he lived in a hoo-hoo section with a closed, you know, you had to give a blood test and sign three things to get in there where he lived. But anyway, he lived out there with all the millionaires. And one day he came to my office and he was crying. I said, Stan, what in the world is wrong? He said, the Holy Spirit has just shot me right through the heart this morning. I've been an unfaithful Christian. I said, well, I'm sorry about that. What happened? He said, you know, I live right beside Bill, who has a beautiful boat and he fishes all weekend. And this morning, when I was leaving for church, I called out to him and I said, hey, Bill, how you doing? He said, I'm doing good. I'm doing good, Stan. He said, Stan, you know what? I've invited you to go fishing with me at least 1,000 times since we've lived here, but never once have you invited me to your church, not one time. Stan said it just went all through him. And do you know what? He lived the rest of his life witnessing for Christ at every opportunity he had. He's in heaven right now, just as sure as I'm talking to you, Stan is. God bless his heart. Mazie Middleton was a wonderful Christian who was spirit-filled, and she was ardent in spirit about everything she did. She was faithful. She was energetic. She was like an artesian spring, always full of joy and all. But she told me, she said, it was not always so. I was 45 years old before I found the joy of the Lord, and I had a miserable life. I was raised by my grandmother, Mazie told me, and since I was a little girl and she went to church, there were 15 steps straight up to the entrance of this old church. She said, and my grandmother stopped me on every one of those 15 steps with questions like this. Now, Mazie, do you have any gum in your mouth? If you do, spit it out now. Give it to me. You do not chew gum in the Lord's church. Another step. Now, Mazie, don't talk to people in church. You go to church to hear God talk, not to talk to people. Forget about people and listen for God. Now, Mazie, sit up straight in the pew. Don't slump like a few of you are doing. Don't slump. Sit up straight so the preacher will know that you're taking in every word that he's saying from God's holy word. Now, Mazie, and now, Mazie, and now, Mazie. It went on and on and on. That was her introduction to church. She said that the worst whipping she ever got from her grandmother was after church one day. They were going home, and grandmother lived out in the country, and they passed by a mule, an old, broken-down mule, sad, tied to a fence. And Mazie said to her grandmother, stop and look. There is a perfect Christian right over here, the mule. And she said her grandmother stopped all right. And when she finished with her, she wished she hadn't stopped. Well, a whole lot of people have never seen the joy of the Lord, you know, because we're not sharing it. And it's an indictment against God's church and the Christian church. You know, we can fill a football stadium, and I'm not against it. By the way, I'm in the Gator Nation here, but I graduated from Florida State, and I'm brave enough to tell you about that. But anyway, I'm a Gator here, and I'm enthusiastic about football. I watch so much football over the holidays that I feel like I ought to, you know, get a helmet and some pads. But anyway, we can fill a football stadium an hour ahead and watch a game for 3.5 hours and holler and cheer till we don't have a voice and come to the Lord's house where we're supposed to be able to make a joyful noise unto the Lord and act like there's nothing to be happy about. One ingredient is certainly to be ardent in spirit. Number 6, we are told that we need to serve the Lord Jesus. Have you found your place of service here at Trinity? God knows that this church has as many opportunities for service as any place that I've ever heard about, read about, or experienced. Trinity abounds in opportunities to serve the Lord. There's a place of service for every one of us. The Order of St. Luke, an opportunity to be a part of a group of folks who learn to pray for healing for people who need healing. The Stephen Ministry, ushering, the great mission outreach of this church, the music ministry, teaching, participating in Sunday school, the Mommy Reads program, which is absolutely incredible. I cry every time I think about the joy of that. Bible studies galore, the singles ministry, Alpha, visiting persons that can't come to church. I mean, the list is literally endless. Have you found your place? Have you? Norita George is the name of the woman who is the dietitian at First United Methodist Church in Jacksonville, Florida, when I served there 6 years. And she was one of the most unusual people I've ever known in my life. She was always smiling. She was always happy. I mean, you could need something at the last minute that you should have told her about a week ahead of time when you needed 20 meals or 50 meals or whatever, and she'd just smile and do it. One day when she was baking her yeast rolls, which she was famous for, the smell came all up through the air conditioning system in church and got to my office, and I said to myself, God wants me to have four of those rolls. I'm going to go down there and see Norita. It's a long time till lunch. I went down and I said, Norita, these yeast rolls are the best I've ever had in my life, but I'm going to tell you what's better. What's happening to you? What's inside of you that makes you such a joyful Christian? She said, Tom, now listen carefully. Everything I do as if it was to Jesus Christ himself. Everything. That was her place of service. We are to serve the Lord Jesus in a place of ministry. 7, the scripture tells us we are to rejoice in hope. Rejoice in hope. Got to hurry. Friends, we are ambassadors of, recipients of, the greatest message of hope in this whole world. God has sent Jesus to this earth for our salvation. We are the custodians of that good news. We need to rejoice in that and be happy and glad. And we need to share it in every place that we can possibly share it. Rejoice again, the scripture says. Rejoice again, and I say rejoice. 8, be patient in suffering. There's a whole lot about suffering that I don't understand, and I don't think I will ever this side of heaven. When I come out of the children's ward in a hospital and have been with families and prayed for little children that are yellow as a mustard jar, who have very few days to live, I often go to my car and weep because I don't understand. Just don't understand. And there are a lot of things we don't understand. But in those times that we don't understand of the why of suffering that happens to other people or to ourselves, the scripture says, be patient. Be patient in your suffering. God never promises us that we're not going to have suffering. Much to the contrary, the Word of God teaches us that we're going to have troubles and trials and temptations and sufferings as long as we're on this earth. It promises that we're going to have that. Now, if those things haven't happened to you yet, my advice to you is just be patient. Your turn is coming sooner or later. But when it comes, we are to understand that God himself will move into the midst of that suffering in the way that only God can do. And he will bring from it something that is good for us and for others who look upon us as we bear the suffering. Romans 8:28. For we know that God works for good in all things to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. In the midst of our suffering, God will be there for us. Bruce Black is the name of a man who I love very much at one of the churches that I served, and he got cancer and he was dying, and now it's the last day of his life. And Nancy, his wife, called me. She said, Tom, get over here. Bruce is fixing to go. The hospice people say he's fixing to go. I want you to be here. He'd want you to be here. So I hurried over and I told Nancy, you rest a little bit. She'd been up and up day and night for a week. And I sat down by Bruce. And now you have to understand, he had not said one word of awareness with his family and his loved ones for 3 or 4 days. And so I leaned over to his ear and I said, Bruce, Can I ask you a question? And this is what he said. These are his exact words. It's never bothered you before, Tom. I don't know why it would bother you now. I said, Bruce, what is it like to be in the valley of the shadow of death? And this is what he said, Christians. Tom, there's love above me, love around me, love beneath me, love all through me. God is love. There is nothing to fear in the valley of the shadow of death. I got so excited, I ran out to the kitchen and got Nancy and brought her in. I had not been gone 15 seconds. And when we got back in the room, Bruce was in heaven. What a way to go. Love above us, beneath us, you see. We need to be patient in our suffering is a good word. Finally, and I think best of all, in this 12th chapter of Romans, we are told by God, through Paul, persevere in prayer. What are you doing with the greatest gift that God has given to you and to me that we learn through Jesus? That is, disciples asking, Lord, teach us how to pray. Why did they ask him that? Because they knew that his power came from prayer. Lord, teach us how to pray. What are you doing with this gift? Is it a sort of a ritualistic thing? Even the Lord's Prayer can become an empty thing if it's just hocus pocus, diamonocus, and we don't mean what we're praying. I learned this poem, and I want to share it with you. I've shared it with you before, but it's very meaningful, written by a bishop, Cardinal Cushing. It's called The Secret. I met God in the morning when the day was at its best, and his presence came like sunrise, like a glory in my breast. And all day long his presence lingered. All day long he stayed with me. And we sailed in perfect calmness over a very troubled sea. Now other ships were blown and battered, and other ships were sore distressed. But the winds that seemed to drive them brought to me peace and rest. So I think I've learned the secret. Learn from many a troubled way. You've got to meet God in the morning if you want him all the day. Do you want a new beginning? God wants to give it to you and to me. And here's what we need if we want to receive it. For love to be genuine, to hate what is evil, to hold on to what is good, to be ardent in our spirit, to be honorable, to serve the Lord with gladness, to rejoice in hope, to be patient in suffering, and to persevere in prayer. Now, friends, don't take my word for it. Take God's word for it. You can stand on that forever, and the gates of hell will never prevail against it. Let the church say, Amen.